Again, we are starting in the middle this morning of a section that stretches all the way back to chapter 5, verse 1. Paul's epistles are easily divided into his doctrinal section and his practical or his ethical application section. And last week, we looked at one particular way that his doctrine was applied to husbands and wives. This morning, we're turning to the rest of the household, to the relationship of parents and children, and also to the relationship of masters and bondservants. These instructions are called household codes, and they were well known in the ancient world. Very famous names of Greco-Roman philosophers, Aristotle and Seneca, as well as Philo and Josephus. All of them prescribed these formal codes of behavior, these duties and relationships between the different members of ancient households. But when Paul picks up this form, something changes. He uses a form that would have been very familiar to his audience, to the church there in Ephesus. And yet when Paul uses it, something is different. And this morning, I want you to see the difference that Jesus makes, the difference that he makes in you, the difference that he makes in your family, and the difference that Jesus makes in our culture. Those are the three things that I want to try to show you from the text this morning. The difference that Jesus makes in you, in your family, and finally in our culture. So first, what's the difference that Jesus makes in you that we can see out of this text? Well, I want you to see first and foremost how Paul uses words in this text, because everything that Paul says about these relationships, about these duties that we have toward one another, it is predicated on your being a Christian. It is predicated on the work of Jesus for you. Look at verse 1. Children, obey your parents. Now, he could have just stopped there because that was something that would have been understood across the world. Of course, children should obey their parents. And yet, he goes on. Obey your parents in the Lord. He's speaking to the children of the church as if they are members of the covenant of grace. He's speaking to children of the church saying, because you belong to Jesus, you have a duty to your parents. Friends, this is one reason why from the very beginning we treat our children as if they are Christians. It's one reason why from the very beginning in the Presbyterian Church we baptize our children. We don't wait for them to make a profession of faith before we tell them that they obey their parents in the Lord. We don't tell them that they have to wait before they make a profession of faith, before they pray to God as their Father. Instead, Paul is addressing them as members of the covenant community, saying, you have a duty to your parents. He even reaches back into the Old Testament from the Ten Commandments, and he appends that command with the promise that it would go well with you, that you would live long in the land. Scholars are all over the map on what that means. Because we know that sometimes even Christian children suffer tragic death. And that it is not, they are not living long in the land. And so I don't want to spend a long time on what that phrase means, but what I want you to see is he's addressing your children as if they are members of the covenant. Do you think about your children that way? He goes on, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up. How? In the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Dads, you're Christians. You're part of the covenant. Your children are part of the covenant. How are you supposed to interact with them? Verses 5 and 6. Bondservants, obey your masters as you would obey Jesus. And masters, verse 9. Remember that you have a master in heaven. Paul isn't giving just general ethical advice here. Instead, he is telling them, he is working out the implications of what it means for the people of God to have been made new by grace, to have been made new and touched by Jesus, to have been brought into fellowship with Jesus and his church. In light of all of that, Paul says, how should you then live? Just like we saw last week in the section on marriage in chapter 5, Paul calls on the people of the church, no matter what relationship they find themselves in, Paul calls on them to live for the other. Every single one of these commands puts the other person in a relationship, the other person in a relationship puts that person in a place of honor and respect. Now, everyone would have expected from the ancient codes that you would have respected your elders, your social betters. But no one would have expected that a father should respect his children, or a slave master should respect his servants. You see, we are all naturally inclined to selfishness. But in Christ, we are supposed to consider the other person greater than ourselves in marriage, in parenting, in child rearing, and in this relationship of bondservant to master. We're supposed to look for ways to serve one another, to bless one another, to lift them up. And the only way that we can do that with any sort of consistency at all is if our hearts have been changed, if Jesus has made a difference for us. Like I said last week, don't try this at home. Don't try this without the Holy Spirit in you. Don't try this unless you are confident that Jesus has rescued you from your sins and has given grace upon grace to you, because that's the only thing that will allow you to engage with a difficult parent, that will give you the grace toward a difficult child, that will allow you, no matter what social structure you find yourself in, to respond with grace and deference, even when you feel like your rights have been violated. Unless you know God's grace toward you, it will be impossible for you to turn in service and in sacrifice towards someone else the way that these verses expect you to. Jesus makes a difference in you. The second thing is that Jesus makes a difference in your family. Again, these household codes, this is not something that is unique to Scripture. They would have been very familiar to the Ephesians there in the church, because they helped determine how society would function with clear lines of authority and rules of behavior that addressed all the people in a particular society. But again, Paul uses this very familiar structure in a very unusual way. Instead of establishing clear lines of authority and rule, Paul subverts these codes. And he shows how there are reciprocal relationships among all the members of the household. The ancient codes that we would have read in Aristotle's Politics, they don't address all of the people in a household. Instead, they are mostly concerned with how those at the lower rung should relate to those at the higher rung. But Paul addresses everyone in the household. He says that everyone in the household has a responsibility to everyone else. Yes, children are to obey. And fathers are not supposed to provoke their children to anger. This is revolutionary. No one was saying this at this time. In the Greco-Roman world, this kind of admonition to fathers would have been unthinkable, because they had absolute power over everyone in their household. It's interesting, something that I read this week that I did not know, that in that culture, your dad was always your authority, even if you were elderly. As long as your father was living, he had authority over you, even if you were a magistrate in the society in which you found yourself. Even if you were a wealthy landowner, your father still had authority over you. Sadly, sometimes that authority even extended to decisions about life and death. There's some evidence in a letter that was discovered from a father to his wife. She was pregnant, and he was away on a battle mission. And he writes back to his wife, and he says, "Hey, good luck." And he says, "If it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, discard it." Fathers had absolute authority over their families. But here in verse 4, Paul presses them to recognize that their authority isn't one of rule. It is instead one of pastoring. It's discipleship that they are supposed to be engaged in. I will admit that this is a hard turn for every parent I know to make, even me. Almost all of the family dysfunction that I see on a regular basis comes when there is a power struggle in the family. As children grow, parents are no longer physically able to pick them up and carry them the direction that they want them to go. When our kids are little and they go crazy, we can just pick them up and carry them to their room. We can set them on the stairs. We can redirect their attention. When they get too big for us to do that, when we can't force them to do what we want, soon we will resort to other kinds of power that we have over our kids. Too many parents I know try using emotional manipulation to rule their children. Any of these words sound familiar to you? If you only knew the sacrifices that I made for you, you wouldn't treat me this way. I can't believe that you would say that. If all of our friends who think you're such a great kid heard you say that, oh, what would you think they would think then? We use emotional manipulation. We also sometimes use financial threats. "I'm going to cut off your tuition." You can't do that. You want to be paying for college on your own? Just push me. Just try me. I'll show you who's boss. Well, you can forget about any help with your wedding. If that's what you want to do, you just have to go off and do it on your own. Friends, this is not wisdom. This is threats. This is the attempt to use power to control another person. When a parent tries to use power to enforce their will, there will always be conflict and a fight over who rules. But rule isn't the word that the Bible uses, either for fatherhood or for parenting. The word is discipleship. Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as it says here in verse 4. Once again, we're brought back to the difference that Jesus makes. Children who are rebelling need to be reminded of who they are in Jesus Christ. Parents who use physical or emotional force need to recognize that at that moment, their children aren't the problem. They are. Because they have forgotten discipleship and they're trying to use brute force to enforce their will. All of us when we find ourselves in these struggles, need to go back to the beginning. Chapter 5, verse 1. Imitate God. Imitate God as beloved children. Imitate God in these important relationships. Remember that Jesus died for your disrespectful child. Remember that in Christ, that Christ has forgiven your angry parents. Remember that in Christ, your forever relationship is not first and foremost husband or wife, parent or child. It is brother and sister. What difference should that make for you? The next time you find yourself in conflict, remember that the relationship that will last is not the marriage relationship, it's not the parent-child relationship, it is the relationship where you stand shoulder to shoulder worshiping Jesus as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then ask yourself if you can pull back for just a second in that emotionally charged moment, pull back and say, he's my brother. She's my sister. What do I owe her or him in that relationship? How does that change what's going on around me? Jesus makes a difference. He makes a difference in you. He makes a difference in your family. And third, he makes a difference in culture. It is impossible to look at these verses and not wrestle in some way with our own country's history of slavery and racism. What's interesting is that the ESV version, which is the version that we predominantly use, has changed its translation in recent years. Older versions of the ESV and older versions of other Bible versions, the New American Standard Version, the King James Version, they use the word slave in chapter 6, verse 5. Recently, the ESV has changed that word to bondservants. And part of the reason that they've changed that word is because early Roman slavery was different than what we conceive of when we hear the word slave as an American society. There were important differences between what was happening in the Roman Empire and what was happening in the antebellum South. But even though there are differences between the two systems, Roman slavery was no great picnic. We read the account of one slaveholder who had 400 slaves killed after one of those slaves murdered someone in his household. Again, the pater familias, the head of the household, the father, he had absolute control over everyone in his home, no matter if that was a bondservant who had sold himself into slavery and could expect to be freed after a certain number of years, or if it was a slave that was born into his home. He was in absolute control over them. Because of this, there have been many books and many articles written that have tried to wrestle with why in the New Testament, why doesn't Paul just flat out command Christian slave owners to set their slaves free? Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are filled with language decrying slavery. In the Old Testament, it was you could suffer the death penalty for stealing someone and selling him into slavery. So why, in these texts, doesn't Paul just kind of flout the culture and tell the slave owners to set their slaves free? I think it's because, first and foremost, Paul is not mostly interested in cultural change. Paul is not interested in making Roman society better. He is interested instead in a new society, in a new people, in a new polis, a new church that is being raised up as the representation of God's people around the world. He knows that Jesus is at work drawing together a new people. And this church, this new society, will be the permanent society. That will be the one that lasts into eternity. And so he is preparing people to live as members of that new society. Who will be members of that new society? It will be people from every stage, from every place in the socioeconomic scale. We read in Galatians that there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Instead, the church is made up of everyone. Now, in the world, those relationships are messy and complicated. But Paul has an exception that in Christ it will be different. It must be different because of the difference Jesus makes. When they live with one another in light of who they are in Christ, that must change the way the world sees them. And ultimately, it will spill over into the world and change the world around them. I think that's what Paul is after in this section on slaves or bondservants and their masters. Look at verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Again, there's nothing surprising about that. Just as in verse 1, children, obey your parents, there's nothing surprising about that. Everyone would expect a servant or a slave to obey their master. And a decent portion of the Roman Empire would have expected a master to treat his slave well. After all, just in a very kind of blunt way, it's a financial investment. Why would you hurt yourself by mistreating your slave? But friends, nobody, and I mean nobody, would have expected Paul to remind masters that they themselves have a master. And that because of that, the slave isn't his property. It is his brother in Christ. And he needs to treat him as a fellow servant of Jesus. You see what Paul says here in verse 9? Masters, do the same to them. What's the same thing that Paul is telling the master to do? Well, he just told the servant to not serve their master, but to serve Christ. To think of their master as the person that they're serving through Jesus Christ. And now that's the relationship that he says, masters, you need to treat your slaves in the same way. Don't treat them like slaves. Treat them as those who are in Christ. That's the logic that turned the world upside down. That's the logic that created an untenable situation in the church and in the Roman Empire. How can you enslave someone who is your brother in Christ? How can you mistreat someone and own a fellow image bearer of Christ? The logic of the gospel was utterly opposed to slavery. And this is why, down through history, Christians were at the forefront of every abolitionist movement. It's why, even today, there are so many Christian organizations that are fighting human trafficking today. A great example of all this is found in the story of a man whose name you know, but, you know, to quote Paul Harvey, whom only like 10 of you know, you might not know the rest of the story. As I mentioned before, people are confused as to why Paul didn't just outright condemn slavery. But many people forget that Paul doesn't just talk about slavery here in Ephesians or in the parallel passage of Colossians that sounds very similar to what Paul says here in Ephesians. The place where Paul talks most about slavery is in the little book of Philemon. And if you know anything about that little book, you know that it is a letter to someone who owned slaves. Philemon was a Christian, but he was also a slaveholder. And Paul writes to Philemon about one slave in particular, a man by the name of Onesimus. Andrew Waller, I was talking with him this week about slavery and the early Roman Empire, and he said, "Hey, have you done any work on Onesimus?" And I said, "No, I've never heard this story." So I went and did this research, and I knew that Onesimus had been a runaway slave who had come into contact with Paul, and the letter of Philemon is a letter to his master. Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, and Paul wants Philemon to welcome Onesimus back into his household, and he requests that he take him back and treat him as if Philemon was welcoming Paul. "I'm sending Onesimus back to you," Paul says. "I trust that he will be helpful to you. Welcome him as you would welcome me." He doesn't tell Philemon outright to free Onesimus. He doesn't scold Philemon for holding slaves. He just says, "Onesimus is your brother. Welcome him as you would welcome me." We don't know exactly what happened after Paul sent the letter, but we can draw some interesting conclusions, because at the end of the book of Colossians, who do we read there but the name Onesimus, who is a co-worker of Paul, who is being sent along with Tychicus to read this letter to the church in Colossae. Apparently, Philemon had freed Onesimus. And Onesimus went back to Paul to work with him and became one of those who would take his letters, hand deliver his letters to the different churches. But then there's this second piece. We know from history that after Timothy left the church in Ephesus, a new pastor was appointed over the church in Ephesus. Guess what his name was? Onesimus. And we don't know for certain that this is the same Onesimus, but church tradition tells us that it is. He was sent back to Philemon. Philemon freed him so that he could work alongside Paul, and eventually he became the pastor of the church in Ephesus before dying a martyr's death in Rome. Friends, the change that we all long to see in our culture won't come primarily through the ballot box or through a protest. It won't come primarily through new laws or better education. It will come when our hearts are captured by the wonder of God's grace toward us in Christ. When we are reminded that no matter what our station of life may be, we are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in Christ. When we remember that because of what Jesus has done for us, we are in turn called to lay down our lives for others. The change will come when we follow Jesus and demonstrate in our words and our deeds that the kingdom of God is real and our King is coming again. Let's pray. Father, too often we forget that what we do here week in and week out is the most significant thing. It's the most real thing about who we are. So remind us, O God. Strengthen us in this identity that we have in Christ. And open our eyes to all of the relationships around us. The men, the women, and the children who deserve our service and sacrifice because they are our brothers and sisters. Oh God, lead us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.